Amen. Amen. Thank you, praise team, for that. He is alive, and our hearts are free. We might say he is alive, and therefore we are free. Praise God. Thank you for that reminder for us. Thank you for that energy. Well, good morning again, everyone. My name is Billy Haynes, senior pastor here. That we've come to the part of the service where we hear God's word preached. If you have a Bible, go get a Bible. We're in Acts chapter 13. If you have been sitting for the past half hour, stand up, stretch out, take a breath, get ready. We're going to hear God's word preached this morning. As you are getting ready, I want to share just a few thoughts. I don't have a lot of news, but a few thoughts on our reopening for in-person worship services. And again, remember, Cornerstone has never closed. We have been open through this pandemic, but we are eager, I am eager, to see us together again in person, face to face, when we can safely do that. Your staff have been working very hard this week, dreaming, visioning, imagining, setting guidelines, listening, trying to figure that out. The elders will be meeting this week as well to figure out what guidelines will be needed and when we'll be able to gather together again. And we need to acknowledge just the difficult task that this is. On the one hand, we very much want to do our part, and I hope you individually want to do your part to stop the spread of this disease. But on the other hand, we are eager to see ourselves gathered back together to worship, to be that witness to the community. So you can pray for us. You can pray for me. You can pray for the leadership as the church as we try to seek the Lord and seek his face and determine what he would have us do as far as that goes. Okay, to the sermon, Acts chapter 13. We're looking at verses 13 to 52 this morning. That's a pretty big chunk of scripture. We're in a series on this, the book of Acts. Acts tells us the story of the early church. I hope you've been enjoying this series. We're looking back, seeing God's faithfulness, seeing how the Lord met his people from one trial after another. I've been commiserating with a few of you over the past couple of weeks of just how difficult it is to live day by day, isn't it? Can you relate to that? Just difficult to not be able to see over the horizon. And well, that's kind of how we're supposed to live, isn't it? Jesus says today has enough trouble in itself. Don't worry about tomorrow. We're supposed to live day by day. We're supposed to look for that manna that's on the ground each morning. And yet, Proverbs 29:18, at least in the King James Version, says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And we recognize it's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult not knowing what we're going to be doing next week or next month, let alone next year. And one of the things we can do, if we can't look forward, we can look back. And that's why I'm excited to be preaching through the book of Acts, because we can't look forward, but we can look back. We can look back and see God's faithfulness. We can see how God met his people and met his church in one circumstance after another. And that's what we're going to continue to do this morning as I preach through Acts. Now, our passage this morning is going to bring us right smack dab in the middle of Paul's first missionary journey. Remember, Paul took off with Barnabas and a young man named John Mark for that first missionary journey. I've got a map here. Some of you have said, I love these maps. So there you go. There's a map for you, maybe one in your Bible. You see this missionary journey began in Antioch there in Syria. Last week, we saw them sail to the island of Cyprus. We had a little bit of feedback, but I'm still on. Very good. Last week we saw them on the island of Cyprus, and now this week we're going to pick up the middle of that missionary journey. They're going to come to the mainland, and they're going to end up in Antioch, not Antioch in Syria. This is Antioch in Pisidia, also in the region of Galatia. Hold that in the back of your mind as we study the passage this morning. Paul's doing ministry to the people who will soon make up the Galatian church. Paul's about to write the first book of the New Testament. It's the letter to the Galatians. Scholars think that this could have been written as soon as just a couple months after what we read in our passage today. Our passage today has Paul's first sermon. It's a good sermon. That's what we're going to focus on this morning is Paul's first sermon. This is a longer passage than we're used to, but you can do it. You can do it. We're going to look at just about the entirety of Acts 13. I've asked Bob and Becky Mercer to read our passage this morning. Bob and Becky are members here at Cornerstone. Becky is one of the very talented people on our graphic arts team. She does a lot of the sermon graphics that you see. And they'll be reading out of the ESV, and so I encourage you, particularly because this is a long passage, either to follow along in your Bible or just read the words on the screen so that you don't get lost. So let me pray, and then we'll turn it over to Bob and Becky to read our passage. Pray with me. Pray with me at home. Take a breath. Here we go. Sermon's beginning. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have chosen the reading and particularly the preaching of your word to make your will known, to get a hold of our hearts, to use that for our own transformation, for your glory and our good. And so this morning, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would put away from me and put away from us any distractions, any hindrances that would keep us from being present to you and present to what it is that you have for us. Jesus, would you speak to us this morning in your word? Encourage us, challenge us, convict us. Do your work in our hearts, we pray. And we pray this with the authority of Jesus our King. Amen. Hear God's word.
Acts 13, starting with verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said,
"Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to their children by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you.
As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what had been spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many were appointed to eternal life, believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
All right. Thank you, Bob and Becky. So we are studying the book of Acts together, the book of Acts. Here we go. Pop quiz. Those of you here can play along at home. What's the full title of this book? What's the full title? It's not just Acts. It's Acts what? No one knows it here. Really? It's called the Acts of what? Acts of the Apostles. Somebody got it here. Maybe somebody got it at home. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. And we're about halfway through the book of the Acts of the Apostles at this point. And maybe you've noticed by now that as much as we call it the Acts of the Apostles, maybe even more so, we could call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, right? Verse after verse. Page after page, the primary driving force, and actually the Holy Spirit's more than just a force, but the primary actor in the book of Acts is not the apostles at all. It's the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is not the story of the apostles' bright ideas, of their dynamic personalities, of their incredible zeal. I know that these are the very things that that the American church is captivated by, and that's wonderful so long as the Holy Spirit is involved. I'm amazed. This is a bit of a side, but I'm amazed at how many books I come across, how many podcasts that come across my screen or different articles that show me how I can grow my church that have absolutely nothing to do with prayer. That have absolutely nothing to do with seeking the Lord. It's just human activity. And I want you to know the book of Acts is not that. This is the story of the Holy Spirit. It's the story of what the apostles did in response to what the Holy Spirit first did. That's what the story of Acts is about. God acts first. God takes the initiative. He leads. And the apostles respond. Sometimes it's difficult, though, isn't it? It's difficult even in our own lives to tease apart the difference between the human activity, the human response part of it, and the God part of it, the divine initiative. Let me give you the best example The best example that I can think of, as far as trying to figure out the difference between the human decision we make and God's sovereignty, the God, the Holy Spirit who worked first. 20 years ago, I was in the basement meeting room of a conference center on Maryland's Eastern Shore. It was here on a Saturday morning. I heard the gospel for the first time. Heard the good news of what Jesus had done for me, dying for me in my place on the cross. I grew up kind of around the church. That shouldn't have been such a novel idea, but it was, or maybe I just understood it intellectually, understood it in my mind, but finally it had pierced my heart. And I remember exactly some of the emotions that I was feeling in that moment, feeling on the one hand just absolutely unworthy. Unworthy to receive this this gift of what Jesus has done, feeling the weight of my own sin in a new way, but at the same time not only feeling unworthy but feeling loved, knowing that it is complete, that finally kind of coming to an end of myself, realizing that my righteousness would never be enough, my sincerity would never be enough. I can remember right what it felt to make that human decision, and it felt like simply a human decision to put my faith in Jesus. It felt like a human decision because I think there afterwards, or at some point that weekend, we sang this song, "I Have Decided." My children are probably cringing right now. No one's cringing here. "I have decided to follow Jesus." Right, that's the song we sang. And that's what it felt like. I still sing that song today. "I have decided to follow Jesus." But the question is this. Is it merely a human decision to follow Jesus? Is it really just a matter of you making a decision to put your faith in Jesus, or is there something else at work? I want to look this morning in our passage at the work of God that precedes any human decision that we make. I want to look this morning at the acts of the Holy Spirit, the acts of God. And so here's what I want to do. We're going to look at six verbs that describe for us what God does, that describe, in other words, the sovereignty of God over human affairs. And I can summarize this sermon for you in two words. We'll go much beyond those two words, but I'm going to at least summarize it for you in two words. And here it is: sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. I guess that's not a word. That's a phrase. Maybe that's a phrase that's new for some of you. Sovereign grace. Have you come across that term before? Sovereign grace. Let's break it down. Let's define this. We'll begin with sovereign. We don't use the word sovereign much. I don't use the word sovereign much. Much like I don't use the word precious. Don't use the word sovereign. What's the word sovereign mean? Okay. So real quick, we'll do another game. Those of you here, the very few of you here, can play along at home. What does the word sovereign mean? You can type it into the to the chat box too, I suppose, if you want. What's the word sovereign mean? What's that? Absolute control, highest control, sovereign. Easiest definition I could think of is where it's this is someone who gets their way. Right, free to carry out their will, where what they say goes. Right, they're sovereign. That's what sovereign means. Can you think of some examples of people who are sovereign? Some people think a pastor is sovereign. I can assure you, for your good and my good, that is not the case. Cornerstone, even Cornerstone locally, is of course ruled by Jesus and the Spirit, but by a group of elders. Maybe you think of the president. Is the president sovereign? The way people talk about elected officials, you would think that they're sovereign, that if we can get this man or this woman elected, they will be my savior, and let's make sure that person doesn't get elected, because certainly that will be the end of the world. But they're not sovereign. Maybe the closest thing we have in our day would be a king or a queen. They're sovereign. But again, even in our day, kings and queens have a lot of checks and balances in the modern world. We had to go to the Bible to understand who's sovereign, right? Who was ultimately sovereign? Jesus. Jesus is ultimately sovereign. That's why he bears the title Lord. So he's sovereign, and you take sovereign and you put that together with grace. Grace is a gift. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. So sovereign grace. It's that grace. It's the gift that we get from Jesus that's completely dependent on the love of God, completely dependent on his will, has nothing to do with us. Okay, so you get that. So that's sovereign grace, and we're going to hold that in the back of your head. Kids in particular, I want you to hold that in the back of your head. That's sovereign grace. Now we're going to look at six verbs in this passage that show us, fill out for us what this sovereign grace is about. The first is this: God chose. God chose. So the Apostle Paul, in the middle of his first missionary journey, he comes to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, right? That's his pattern. He goes first into the synagogue, goes first to the Jews. There's initially some great receptivity. They invite him to speak. He stands up to preach this amazing sermon, begins, "Men of Israel, those of you who fear God, listen to me." And he says here, verse 7, "The God of this people, Israel, chose." The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Right? He does not say that our fathers made a decision, right? That they made a choice to follow Yahweh. No, the God chose. God chose, right? It's not like the fathers got together and said, "Let's weigh the options." You know, we've got Baal on one hand, we've got Dagon over here. How about this God Yahweh? They weighed the options and chose. No, God acted first. God chose. He made the decision. This is the story. This is the story of Israel. This is the story of you. This is the story of me. It begins when God made a decision, when he made a decision to set a particular people aside for himself. And I know maybe where our minds immediately go. There must have been something special then about that people, huh? Must have been something special about them that God chose them. Yeah, maybe they were more righteous than the other people. They didn't cuss as much. They didn't drink as much. They definitely didn't go to R-rated movies. There had to be something about them. Or maybe it was just their sincerity. What was it about them that God chose them? Moses, in Deuteronomy, addresses this. He gathers the people together. Book of Deuteronomy's a lot of sermons preached by Moses. Here's what he says, Deuteronomy 7, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, and of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to our fathers." Right? Had nothing to do with Israel. Had nothing to do with those people. It was out of the free love of God, right? The sovereign grace of God. That's why they were chosen. Moses continues just a couple chapters later, Deuteronomy 9:6 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you're a stubborn people." He sets that before them. So God chose. God chose. Out of his sovereign grace, God chose. You know, one of the fundamental things I think Israel failed to grasp, and can I say it, one of the things I think we fundamentally fail to grasp, is that we were chosen for a purpose. Not because of anything in ourselves, but we were chosen, maybe it's a better way to say, chosen into a purpose. That the God set his affection on you. God set his affection on us for a purpose, to do something with us. Just this morning, I was having my quiet time. I don't recommend doing this, but I will confess that I just opened my Bible at random to point it to a verse this morning. Don't do that. but I did. I opened up to Matthew 5. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. What's the purpose? Why did God choose you? Why did God choose us? Right, so that we might be salt, that we might be light. We have a purpose, right? You need to know your purpose. We're chosen for the glory of God. We're chosen that we might worship Him. When you realize it has nothing to do with you and it's all of Him, that should lead us to worship. We're chosen for the good of others, right? You're chosen. Church, we're chosen for the good of others. We see that all through the history of the Bible, right? It begins with Abraham, the father of all Israel. He says, I'm choosing you. I'm going to bless you. Why? So that through you, all the families of the earth can be blessed. Paul himself is going to pick up this theme later in his sermon, verse 47. Do you still have your Bible sitting on your lap? Do you have your Bible sitting in your lap? Pay attention here. Verse 47, look at that. Verse 47 in Acts, Paul quotes there Isaiah 49, verse 6. He hits at the purpose for which we are chosen. I have made you a light for the Gentiles. This is why you're chosen, that you might be a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Wow. Church, we need to understand our purpose. You need to understand your purpose. As we think about at a deep level, at a fundamental level, why does Cornerstone Presbyterian Church in Landenburg, Pennsylvania exist? To glorify God, right, by loving others, to be a light for the dark world in which we live, right, to love others who are different from us. That was one of the things that Israel fundamentally failed to grasp. They thought they were chosen and that was the end. That's not the end. We are chosen for a purpose. You are chosen into something. Cornerstone, as a church, I believe that we are chosen and called into something. We need to set that before us. A light for the Gentiles. Salt and light. God chose. God chose. Verb number two. God promised. God promised. So the context here, Paul's preaching his sermon. He says, God chose our fathers. He gives a little sketch of the Old Testament, and then he's going to launch into the history of the rulers, the sovereign kings that God raised up to lead his people. And he gets to David, a man after God's own heart. What a wonderful description. A man after God's own heart. May that be said of us. Verse 23, we read this. Of this man's offspring, that's of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. As he promised. So God first makes a decision. He chooses. And then he issues a promise. And this is very important for two reasons. Number one, notice that the promise is made to those whom God first chose. He first chooses, and then he makes this promise. And notice, number two, that the promise comes in the Old Testament. The promise of a Savior. The promise that there would one day be a man born in the line of David who would be the Savior of the world comes in the Old Testament. That promise of a Savior actually goes all the way back. That sovereign grace of God goes all the way back to Genesis. Now, right? When third chapter, book one, there is a Savior coming. He was going to crush the head of the serpent. This is important for this reason. People have this mistaken notion that in the Old Testament, people were saved by following the law. And if you couldn't, the law didn't do it for you, go perform some sacrifices and that will do it for you. And that is false. We have always been saved by the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ. We have always been saved by the work of the cross of what Jesus has done. The saints in the Old Testament, right, looked forward. They had the promise. They had just the seed of the promise and they looked forward to the coming of a Savior. We look back and see that it has been completed, right? They greeted it from afar. We now possess it by faith. God chose. God promised. God fulfilled. Verse 32, Paul continues his sermon. He says, and we bring you the good news, the gospel. We bring you the good news of what God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus to us. If you actually do have your Bible sitting on your lap and you're the kind of person to write in your Bible, can I suggest that you underline those two little words, to us? The promise that was made generations ago has now been fulfilled to us, right? To Paul's audience, to you and I. That promise has been fulfilled to us. And Paul here, the context surrounding this section, he's recounting the death, and particularly the resurrection of Jesus. God fulfilled that promise of salvation through Jesus' Son. In other words, who brought the promise to completion? It wasn't Israel. It wasn't their righteousness. It wasn't their efforts. It was God. Why did God keep his promise? Because they were faithful? Because they were righteous? No, right? It's a work of his sovereign grace. It has nothing to do with us. It's a work out of his own love. Wow. God chose, God promised, God fulfilled, and the ground level consequence of it all is that God freed. It gets to verse 39. Look at this with me. And by him, that's Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. God made a decision. God made a promise. God fulfilled that promise, and consequently, we are free. The gospel of Jesus does what the law of Moses could not do. This is made all the more significant when we remember that Paul, on this occasion, is standing before the men and women who will make up the Galatian church. Just maybe as little as a couple months, he's going to write a letter to them. If you know anything about Galatians, you know that the Galatians had a hard time giving up the law. They had a hard time with this whole idea of sovereign grace. They wanted to earn it. Surely there's got to be something that I have to do. Galatians 1:9, for instance, if you have your Bible, you can stick your finger where we are and turn forward to Galatians chapter 1, verse 9. He gives the purpose for the book. He says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. If anyone is seeking to add to what I have said, this gospel of Jesus by putting on you this yoke of the law, let him be accursed. Right? Let him be damned, is what he's saying here. If someone has come in and told you that grace could only take you so far, he says that is a false gospel. It's not true. Only the gospel of Jesus can bring freedom. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to the yoke of slavery. You know, believer. A child of God, those who I'm speaking to this morning who have put their faith in Christ, who have been set free, how did you come to be free? How did you come to be free from sin? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. And then what? You wiggled free? You saw the light, you tried harder, you heard this glorious law, you started working hard, you said, give me a list, tell me something to do. No, right? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's the sovereign grace of God. The gospel of Jesus does what the law of Moses cannot do. The gospel does what our own efforts cannot do. That's the sovereign grace of God. Some of you I know, even this morning, are shackled in sin. You're clothed in shame, dressed in rags. You're seeking to be free. Shaking yourself off, give me the list of rules. I just need to try harder, friend. We see the cross. We see the gospel, right? The law is useful in convicting you of your sin, but it cannot take you any further. It must lead you to the gospel. It must lead you to the cross. Jesus died right on the cross to take away our shame, or our sin. It gives us the dignity of the Holy Spirit to remove our shame. He takes off our rags and gives us robes. Are you still walking in rags? Put on those robes. Don't turn again to the law of Moses. Walk in the freedom of the gospel. That's the sovereign grace of God. I was very encouraged to hear recently the story of somebody tuning into our live stream. Never been to church, not wouldn't consider themselves a religious person, and heard the gospel week after week, and put their faith in Christ, made that human decision. Praise God for that. You know it's not a human decision, though. You know it's not a human decision. It's what God first did. We can't do this on our own. God freed. God freed. Number five, God appointed. God appointed. Let me give you the context for number five here. Paul preaches his sermon, and the people beg him to return the next Sabbath. Preaches the sermon, and the people beg him to return. That's hungry. How hungry they were to beg the Apostle Paul. The next Sabbath, next Saturday, he shows up. They show up, Paul and Barnabas with him. Luke tells us that almost the whole city showed up, made the Jews jealous. They began to oppose him. And Paul says, fine, I'm done. I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm going to go preach to them. And here's what happens, verse 48. Paul turns to the Gentiles, and verse 48 says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Right? Here it is. Here it is. And one beautiful, precious verse. All right, these two actions come together, that human decision to follow Christ and the sovereign grace of God. They fit together. As many as were appointed from eternity past believed. They and only they. It felt like a human decision. Felt like it was just what I did in response to hearing the gospel. But Luke tells another story here. Those who were appointed to eternal life believed. How does this work? How does this work? I'm going to share with you, or maybe adapt a little bit, an illustration that Will Metzger shared with me. Will Metzger, friend, mentor. Some of you know Will worked with campus ministry for I think nearly 50 years. I wrestled with this whole sovereignty of God early in my faith, and he shared an illustration that went something like this. This is a man walks down the street and comes by a church, and he sees out in front of the church sign has the words of Matthew 11:28 on it. Jesus, right, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Right, who's that for? That's a gospel invitation. Who's that gospel invitation for? Jesus says, come to me all, right? All, right? It's for everyone. It's not for you and I to decide who Jesus is calling to himself. The gospel invitation goes out for all. And so the man responding to that gospel invitation sent out to all walks into the church. Sits down, hears the gospel preached, puts his faith in Jesus. As he turns to walk out, there in big bold letters on the door inside, going outside of the church, but inside, are the words of Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Right? Do you get that? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And I put my faith in Christ, chosen from before the foundation of the world. That's how they fit together. I made a decision. I made a decision. But God enabled you to make that decision. It begins with grace. It begins with him. In God's economy, these two things fit together. It's possible that some of you listening this morning need to make that decision. You need to make that human part of the decision, or at least it feels like a human part of the decision. You've been sitting the fence. And maybe you say, how do I know if I've been appointed? What if I'm not one of those who have been chosen? Romans 10:13 says, everyone everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We make that human decision, but we recognize that it was the grace of God who warmed our hearts and drew us to Him. Wow, that's the sovereign grace of God. That's the sovereign grace of God. Okay, we're going to finish. We're going to finish with this. Praise team, I invite you to come up at this time. Some of you were worried. You saw 6 points. You said you're going to be sitting here for a couple hours. We did it. Number six, God filled. God filled. God chose. God promised. God fulfilled. God freed. God appointed. And God filled. What a wonderful verb here to send us out on this week. Verse 52, it says, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They were filled. They didn't fill themselves. They were filled. This is a work of the sovereign grace of God to fill their hearts, to fill their souls with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Wow. I tell you, I think this is what many of us need. I know that this is what I need. I've been asking many of you to pray for me and pray that the Lord would give me joy in the midst of the work that He has called me to. I know many of you need that as well. You know, we can, in the midst of all that's going on around us, we can very easily just put our head down and just plow straight ahead, and that's only going to take you so far. Isn't it so different when the joy of the Lord is our strength? Doesn't His joy, right, give us fresh energy and give us fresh zeal to continue to pour ourselves out for Him and understand that joy is not something that I can manufacture in myself. It is a gift. Gift of God. It flows from the sovereign grace of Jesus. They were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Where do you this week need to be full of joy? Where do you need to be seeking the Lord, asking Him to do that, right? That's the sovereign grace of God, the sovereign grace of God in each of our lives. We need to more than just understand this. We need to more than just cherish it, right? We need the sovereign grace of God to lead our lives, to lead us in true worship of our great God. And again, my fear is that many of you, some of you this morning perhaps are just sitting on the fence. Would you hear that gospel call? Come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen. We'll end with that. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the work of your grace in each of our lives and in our collective lives as the body of Christ. And yes, Lord, we want to understand more than just the intellectual aspect of it. We need it to touch our hearts. We need it to lead our worship. Lord, I do pray for those who might be still sitting the fence, having maybe never made that human decision to put their faith in you. And would you quicken them this morning? Would you remove those obstacles? Lord, we know ultimately it is not a human decision, but it is the work of your grace. And so now, even as we wrap up our worship here this morning, would you work just in the deepest parts of our heart as we just take these things to heart and take them into our soul, and then to be able to call out to you, right, our King, our King of Kings, our true great sovereign Lord. And we pray this in your name, Jesus, the one who loved us, died for us, rose again, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, for whom we wait for him to come again. We pray that in that name. Amen.